Would you turn one final time in this series to 1 John chapter 5? It's taken us quite some time to make our way through, but here we are, the last, not only the last verse, but the last few words. As I think about it with regard to this text tonight, verse 21 of chapter 5, it's interesting as we reflect back to the last verses as we have considered them. The heading in my Bible, maybe in yours as well, before verse 13 says that you may know, and we've focused on that. That's been John's burden, that you may know. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then John closes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we write letters, if you still are in the practice of writing letters, at least those that you might put in the mail, or even an email letter, I suppose, but we close our letters ordinarily, depending, we close them in certain ways depending on the recipients of the letter, but we might close it simply sincerely, or we might close it, I hope this finds you well, or take care of yourself, or I look forward to seeing you soon, or again, depending on the recipient, we might close it in this way, with all my love. With many of the New Testament epistles, we know that they end with a benediction, for example, something to the effect, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you or with your spirit. And Paul, we know that before he gives the benediction, oftentimes he makes a request of his recipients to greet someone for him. But John ends this letter, and interestingly, the evidence is very, very strong that this was the last of all that John wrote. Even though there's a second John, even though there's a third John, when it comes to the Gospel of John and to Revelation and his three letters, the evidence is very, very strong that this is the last that John wrote of all of his writings. And there is also evidence not as strong that 1 John may have been the last of all of the canon of the New Testament that was written with regard to the time frame of the writings of the New Testament. That evidence is a bit weaker. But John ends this letter with a command. That's interesting. In fact, it's a warning command. And that's quite peculiar in a sense, especially since, if you recall, he never ever seemed to mention anything about idols before this. Or maybe it's not so peculiar. Because if we think back to what John has written and all that we have considered together, it does fit well with his desire that God's people, as he stated at the beginning of chapter 5, that they live the life of faith's victory that overcomes the world. And it does fit well with the fact that John truly wants believers to enjoy that complete joy, which he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, is his goal, or we can tell it's his goal. In addition, we noticed a few weeks ago that in verses 18 through 20, he likes to use contrasts, and now verse 21 really is contrasted with verse 20, where he said that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. In contrast to that, truth or idols. Now, John has been and is very, very clear that the danger that God's people face is very, very real. And we are not to fool ourselves, even if we have been professing believers for a long, long, long time, even if we are faithful church members, we are not to fool ourselves into thinking that we know it all already. That we can slack off a bit on our study of the Word of God, that we may let our guard down. Christians are sheep. We know on the one hand, sheep are somewhat loyal, yet on the other hand, sheep are easily distracted, and therefore we need the constant reminder of danger, of the antichrists, of false teachers, false doctrines, and yes, even idols. Praise God, though, for the comfort that those have who have been illumined by the Holy Spirit, that we will never, ever, ever be eternally deceived. But the truth is, while we are still on this side of glory, Satan will try. Beloved, God has given to us the knowledge and the truth of Him and of His Son and of salvation by faith. And as children, as John has reminded us throughout this letter, are called to walk in fellowship with Him. His children are called to abide, to remain in Him. His children are called to demonstrate the characteristics of the Christian life. And one of the keys of remaining in God's truth is to keep yourselves from idols. Satan, with that spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, continues to threaten to come between God's people and the truth of Him. And this is true of even the most godly of saints. And this is why all of God's people, whether young or old age-wise, whether infants in the faith or much more mature in the faith, all of God's people need John's unexpected call to faithfulness. Again, it's unexpected because at first glance it does not seem to fit with all that John has said before. But notice too that we are stating it in the positive compared with what John says in verse 21. As negatively, it is a warning against unfaithfulness, and therefore believers are to guard what we have been given. So first of all, with regard to this unexpected call to faithfulness, we notice the true object of faith. This is not new. We're kind of rehashing what John has already laid before us in abbreviated form. The true object of faith, as John has made clear, is the triune God, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, whose work John has included throughout this letter. He begins this short little verse, little children. It's also translated dear children. That's John's term of endearment for his readers, pointing to intimate fellowship. But not because they were John's children, except for the fact that they could consider him a father in the faith. But they are those who share the tie that binds their hearts together in Christian love. They share true faith as children of God, those born of God the Father, as John has said, for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sin, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense, as John has said. And all of this is true because we have the anointing of God the Holy Spirit, who teaches God's people the truth of all things, and especially of Jesus Christ. These little children belong to the one and only true God through the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And their faith depends completely on Him. Again, they have been taught the truth of Jesus Christ, and they are called to believe that truth, that He is God come in the flesh, that He is the Messiah, that He is the one who has accomplished salvation, and He makes it not only a possibility, but we have to then reach out and grab it, but He makes it a reality for these children. He is the true God and eternal life. And therefore, to not know and to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to not be a child of God, as simple as that. It is to not belong to Him. It is to not have the joy and the confidence of eternal life, because it all rests only on the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been John's message throughout. And as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, John walked and talked with Jesus. John listened to Him preach. John witnessed the amazing miracles of our Lord. He saw Him be crucified. He saw Him die. He saw Him buried. He saw Him rise again as the risen one. He saw Him ascend on the clouds into heaven. And therefore, no one could ever and would ever convince John that Jesus was not who He claimed to be. Incidentally, that's true of all the apostles except for Judas Iscariot. Think about that. History tells us that every single one of the apostles, other than Judas, was martyred because they embraced that foolishness that we talked about this morning. They were not willing to go back on what they confessed. though it was foolish in the eyes of the world, in the ears of the world. Nothing could convince them that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. And that was John's desire for all of God's children, that we would not be convinced of that either, that we would not be deceived, instead that we would stand firm and keep yourselves from idols, as he warns in the second place of the destructive enemy of faith. John's warning is interesting. Notice what he does not warn about. He doesn't warn us to keep away from sinful deeds and actions. He doesn't warn us to not commit adultery and to not steal and to not cheat and to not use bad language and to not hate or covet or bear false witness or murder or anything of that nature. True, he covered all of that before, didn't he? When he talked about walking in the light of the truth, when he talked about being obedient to the law of God, when he talked about walking as Jesus walked, he covered all of that already. But he warns here about the greatest enemy to the Christian spiritual life, and that's idol worship. Someone might say, well, no, Satan is the greatest enemy to the Christian spiritual life, which is true, but you see, his most destructive tool of temptation is to attack one's spiritual life through idolatry. Going for the very foundation. Whom do you believe? In whom do you place your trust? And of course, idolatry, we know, leads to ungodly deeds and ungodly actions. Well, what is idolatry? Well, very simply, it's the worship of idols, isn't it? It's when anything in our lives occupies a place that God alone is meant to occupy. Boys and girls, we know that the first two of the Ten Commandments deals with idolatry. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, God says. Not that there are other gods, there are no other real gods, only false gods. Yet we are not to put anything else in the place of or alongside of the true God. And commandment number two goes a little bit further. You shall not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. We are not to worship the true God in the form of things, in the form of creatures, in the form of something that God alone has made. Our trust is to be in God alone, not in idolatrous things. God is disgraced by idolatry. He says he is a jealous God. His is a righteous jealousy, not a sinful jealousy like we often exhibit that turns into selfishness. That's not what God's jealousy is all about, but he is jealous for his own glory. The world will say, see, he is selfish. No. His jealousy is an earnest desire for that which belongs to him, his people. He is not willing to share his people with any other god. Why? Because he knows that's for our hurt. He knows that would destroy us. He is jealous to keep us to himself because that is what's good for us, what's for our best. He knows that. Kind of like a husband is to be jealous for his wife, not willing to share his wife with any other man. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He calls his children out of this world. He calls us to be separate from the world. Psalm 115 again talks about the world, talks about the nations of the world, and clearly points out that their gods are idols. Only the true God is to sit on the throne of your heart and my heart. Only the true God is to have dominion over us. But idols seek to dethrone God. They seek to compete with God for the loyalty of our hearts. What then are some idols? Well, we can talk about that quite extensively. We can think about the Old Testament, what we find in the Scriptures. The nations, again, worshipped and served false gods in the form of statues, saying that maybe this particular looking statue represented a certain god, or maybe that the statue was a god itself. They were handcrafted, made of wood or of metal or of stone. We know that even Israel fell into Baal worship. There were gods who were considered to be gods of the valleys and gods of the mountains and gods of fertility and gods of rain. You name it, there was a god for it, as Paul found out in Athens, as the people there had altars to every conceivable god, even to the unknown god. John, as it is believed, wrote from Ephesus, a city that was drowning in Diana worship. And many craftsmen made their livings, and there was much tax revenue that was gained by Diana trinkets being sold and all kinds of worship souvenirs that the worshipers would purchase. Now we know, of course, that an idol can be either something that you see and feel or touch, or it's something that you can't see or feel or touch. It can be something in your own imagination, something that you have thought up yourself. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of idols that idols are, quote, anything that holds my life and my devotion, anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to be vital, anything that is essential to me. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. Anything that moves and rouses and attracts and stimulates me is an idol. An idol is anything that I worship, anything to which I give much of my time and attention, my energy and my money, anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol, end of quote. It's very, very comprehensive, isn't it? Anything can be an idol. A car, a bank account, our goals, our ambitions, our grades. Now, boys and girls, I'm not saying slack off on your homework. It's not at all. But even grades can become an idol if our thought process about them isn't correct. Sports, hobbies, oneself, one spouse can become an idol. One spouse can become an idol. We know that when we take our vows as husbands and wives, it is something like till death do us part, because we can expect that. Therefore, we have to be ready to give up our spouse when God determines our spouse is not to become our idol. Responsibilities and privileges that we think we deserve can become an idol. Freedom and rights that we think we deserve can become an idol. Whatever you and I might find our identity in other than Jesus Christ, so that if I were to lose that particular something, my life would be over, as it were. Because I find too much identity in it can become an idol, like a job or, again, sports or people. And all of this is true whether you are young or old, rich or poor. We are all prone to idolatry. Paul in Philippians 3 says of some that their belly is their god. In Ephesians and in Colossians, covetousness is a god for some. And think about that. That means that not only money, but a lack of money, always worrying about not having enough, can become idolatry. Or always being obsessed with coveting what somebody else has that I don't have. So that anything that would keep me from the closest fellowship with God, anything that would keep me from the most usefulness to God, anything that would keep me from faithful worship of the one God, our Lord, is an idol. What about recognizing idolatry? We know what it is. We are able to define it. We can even recognize it in the lives of others, can't we? We're pretty good at that. We're pretty good at recognizing idolatry in the lives of others. But do we recognize idolatry in our own lives? One minister said, we are guilty of asking God to participate with us in our idolatry against Him. We say, oh, I would never do that. Listen to what he writes. He writes, our syncretism, that's the blending of worship, of course, the blending, the worship of God and the worship of something else. Our syncretism is so subtle that we use Christ to keep our idols. We set our priorities for our personal goals, our image, our families, and our future plans. Then we not only ask Christ to bless them, but help us achieve them. We keep Christ in the idol polishing and maintenance business. Now, I don't believe he is telling us that these things are necessarily wrong in themselves, but they quickly can take on a place in our lives that they were never meant to have. I think what he is talking about here really is the order of priority. We make our plans. We set our heart on our plans before we ever even commit our desires to the Lord. We make our plans, and then we pray that the Lord will bless our plans, that He will see that they come to fruition. And when they don't, we wonder what's wrong with him. But what is John's focus here? Well, on the one hand, I believe that any kind of idol worship he is talking about is off limits. Keep yourselves from idols, period. Any kind of idol worship. Yet given the context, going back all the way to verse 1 of chapter 1, given the context, he may be giving a warning of a kind that we would not think of so quickly. Remember again, as we started tonight, his focus has been on the truth of Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So keep yourselves from idols. His focus has been on the truth of Jesus Christ. He has warned against Antichrist, those who reject or have a wrong view of Christ as they teach that Jesus is not the Christ or they teach that he is not God come in the flesh. But therefore, to fall away from the truth of God is idolatry. To deny the truth of Jesus Christ is idolatry, and it puts man in the place of God because man is saying that he knows better than God who God is. Having a false conception of God is idolatry. To say that I must do something to earn my salvation, in other words, to say that the blood and the righteousness of Jesus is not sufficient, is idolatry. To say that God is love, meaning that he is tolerant of all kinds of behavior, it doesn't matter, that he will never allow the so-called innocent to suffer in this life, or that he will never send anyone to hell, is to have a wrong view of God. It is to throw away his justice and his holiness. It is idolatry. Today, of course, we know is the 15th anniversary of what we call 9/11, the horrible attacks in New York and at the Pentagon and so forth. And for those of us who remember that well, you may remember that there were those, even in the evangelical community, who said, well, where was God? Where was he when all of that was happening? And of course, that's true with any kind of natural disasters. We seem to always hear that whenever a small country is wiped out by a massive earthquake or a tsunami or whatever the case might be. Where is God? Where was he when that was happening? And maybe you remember 15 years ago that some tried to answer this way. Well, for years, we have been removing God from our classrooms and from our courtrooms and from our lives in so many ways. Well, he decided to give us what we wanted. He decided to turn his back on us and walk away. Well, that may be well-meaning, but it's still idolatry. Because it is to treat God as if he has nothing to do with world events. It is to treat God as if he can't do anything about bad things when they happen. As well, it is to treat God as if somehow he owes our nation his blessing and his favor. But of course, the examples of idolatry that we could give are endless. To say, for example, that God is concerned about how I conduct myself on Sunday, but not on Monday through Saturday, is idolatry. Any idea of God that is different than his revelation of himself or waters down the truth of him is idolatry. Worshiping in a way that is pleasing to me and not according to the word of God is idolatry. Anything that is not in harmony with who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is idolatry. Boys and girls, not just having a big old statue up in the corner. It's a whole lot more than that. Satan desires nothing more, beloved, than to drive a wedge between us and the truth of God. And whatever it takes to steal even one moment of loyalty from God, Satan will use. Now, all of these examples that we have given are not meant to make you and me feel guilty. Unless we are guilty, then we'd better feel guilty. But they are meant to cause us to recognize how weak and how fragile we are. How susceptible and prone we are to put our trust where it ought not be. Instead, with regard to the call to faithfulness, we are to engage thirdly, then finally, in the conscious fight of faith. That's the active responsibility required of God's people. John says very simply and clearly,
keep
yourselves. Who? You who have been born of God. You who have been given new life in Christ Jesus. You who enjoy a new way of thinking and feeling and believing and trusting. Keep yourselves from idols. It's a call to active obedience. Maybe you've heard, maybe you've even used the phrase, let go and let God. As if to throw up your hands about some sort of problem because you finally realize, you know what, I can't change it anyway. And just let God deal with it and move forward. The idea is to move forward carelessly. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, so I'm not even going to think about it. I'm not going to worry about it. But that attitude is not biblical. Not at all. God's people are equipped by the Holy Spirit to work when it comes to exercising our faith, even in the midst of the tough situations and circumstances of life. God's people are equipped to be responsible before God when it comes to obedience. God calls believers to watch and pray, to actively be on the lookout for the schemes of the devil. We are to guard that which we have been given, namely the truth of Jesus Christ and all that Scripture teaches. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Beloved, indeed, God is sovereign over all, and He enables the believer to do what God calls us to do, yet the believer is still responsible before God to work at the Christian life. We know this verse well, Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on very quickly, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work it out. Because you're able to. God makes you able to. 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In the strength of the Holy Spirit, we are to keep ourselves, we are to guard ourselves from the danger of the devil, beloved, who wants to strip us of the truth of Jesus Christ. He wants to strip us of the comfort of salvation. He wants to strip us of the knowledge of eternal life. And therefore, again, guarding ourselves from idols is very consistent with all that John has said before. It's consistent with walking in the light of God's truth. It's consistent with having fellowship with God. It's consistent with walking as Jesus walked. It's consistent with loving our fellow believers. Beloved, do you claim to be a Christian? Then live like it and fight for it. Fight for it. How do we keep ourselves in this way? But we need the necessary nourishment, don't we? The necessary nourishment of the Word of God. We keep ourselves in this way. It begins with maintaining a right relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing that He is the only Savior and that He is my Savior. That I belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death, and therefore I do not have to take Satan on one-on-one because Jesus Christ has already done that for me. He has already rescued me from the clutches of Satan. I am victorious over Satan in Christ Jesus. As well, we are called to remember that we are God's people as believers. We have been purchased by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And we are no longer of this world, but we are of God. We are born of God to a living hope. In addition, we are to remember the true nature of idols. Psalm 115 does a good job of reminding us of that. They are good for nothing. They are a nuisance, even more than that. They're so very dangerous. I always kind of laugh at the passage in Isaiah where it talks about the fact that the man crafts the idol and, you know, has to put it in the corner, but you know, it has to be moved by man. You got to, in order to vacuum under it, ladies, you'd have to pick it up and move it. What kind of a God is that? And even though Psalm 115 seems to speak of idols, the idols of metal or wood or creature-like figures, yet the psalmist reminds us that all kinds of idols and all idolatry, again, is good for nothing. It's dangerous. It's meaningless. Those who make them will be like them. And you remember what the psalmist says right before that. They're nothing. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't walk. Those who make them will be like them. Zombies, if you will. Idols can do absolutely no good for anyone. They only serve man's destruction by taking man from God and by taking the place of God. We need to remember, beloved, that idols, any kind of idol, is not worthy of our allegiance because idols have not and cannot do anything to earn our trust. Only God is worthy of our trust because of who He is and what He has done. And therefore, we are to remember always the truth about Him, to think on that. To remember the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me and like you. We deserved nothing but eternal torment. However, God of His own goodness and love satisfied His own wrath that was against our sin. And He freely gives us eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ, who endured, who suffered that wrath that should have been mine. This only true God, beloved, has given to us the privilege to walk and talk with Him. He has given us the privilege to be His children. He has given us the privilege to spend eternity in His holy presence. Do we really need any other reason to keep ourselves from idols? See, beloved, the things of this life that God allows us to enjoy are to serve the believer's life here below in preparation for the life to come, and these things are not to be served. The truth of God is to be constantly before us, namely the necessary nourishment of His Word. We need the constant study, the constant preaching, the constant meditation upon God's Word. We never outgrow it. We are to never let up on it. We are to never slack off on it, thinking that we've already arrived. We know enough already. Because the cost of idol worship, beloved, is the devil's eternal punishment. Jesus talks about that eternal punishment reserved for the devil. And that's the cost of idol worship, the devil's eternal punishment. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, He has also paid. Imagine this, it blows my mind. He has also paid for our sin of idolatry. He has also paid for my sin of worshiping so many other things in the place of the one true God. He's paid for that. It's amazing. And that's the believer's comfort. That's the comfort that God's children have always. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Those who know that they have eternal life. Those who walk in fellowship with the true God who alone who gives life. Those who trust only and always in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose blood alone we are forgiven, and by whose righteousness we stand in the presence of God's favor. And therefore, as we go forward from this series on 1 John, and as we go forward from this day, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And may our prayer, may our desire, and may our effort truly be the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee. Let's pray together.